Okay, turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1. Titus is the third of Paul's pastoral epistles, the third out of four. And Paul's letter to Titus is a pocket guide or manual to biblical reformation. It is written as a charge to Titus and to all ministers of the gospel to be faithful to Christ and the Word of God, and to be diligent in preaching and teaching to reform the church. And so the main purpose of the letter is biblical reformation. That's what we're going to be talking about. We've read the book several times over this past week, as well as the rest of the pastoral epistles. But Paul's letter to Titus is similar in design and purpose to 1 Timothy, being a platform for pastoral ministry and church order and government. But it is also at the same time a solemn charge to Titus to bring reformation to the church on the island of Crete, or as Paul says, to set in order the things that are wanting. Now, it's a small book, a small letter, just three chapters long, but it is rich in doctrine and application and comprehensive in its teaching on reformation, and therefore of great relevance for the church and the Christian life today. So let's begin by reading Titus chapter 1, the beginning. Paul writes, saying, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and reprobate for every good work. Amen. Now, you can see right away from the opening address and charge that Paul's letter to Titus is more strident and sharper in tone than both 1 and 2 Timothy as a charge. Now, this is largely on account of the circumstances of the church in Crete and the great necessity of reforming the church there, as well as the fact that it is the third of the pastoral epistles. It is written as a solemn charge to Titus, and of course, all ministers, to be faithful to Christ and the Word of God, to be diligent in the godly pursuit of reformation. And so the main theme and purpose of the letter, as I said, biblical reformation. It therefore follows closely after 1 and 2 Timothy, which are, of course, larger letters on pastoral theology, dealing with Christ's lordship over the church and the ministry, the authority of Scripture, the sacrifice and service of the ministry, the right ordering of the public worship of God, principles of church leadership and government, as well as the marks of a faithful preaching ministry that we saw in 2 Timothy. So Paul's letter to Titus is in many ways a summary of the previous two letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, and yet has a new and important focus and dimension. being a solemn charge to ministers of the word to pursue reformation. It is a tract on reformation. And that's the main point and purpose of the letter, the godly pursuit of reformation. The place and importance of this letter to Titus in the New Testament canon, as well as the pastoral epistles, in particular, therefore, is that it is a charge to reformation. And so in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, in Paul's opening address, he commissions Titus and charges him to set in order the things that are wanting. The Greek word here, epideorthos, literally means to make straight that which is crooked, to straighten things out. And it carries, of course, the idea of reformation. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God is to straighten things out. Martin Luther said, Paul's charge to Titus is to bring wise and godly organization of the churches under the rule of Christ's word by his faithful preaching and teaching. So it's a tract on reformation. John Calvin likewise wrote, Paul speaks here in his letter to Titus, showing us why he left Titus in Crete, to wit, that he should reform the church and redress with all wisdom such things as yet remained out of order, and should, doing so, ordain elders for the proper government and edification of the church. And therefore Titus was charged to correct what was yet wanting, to refute false teachers, and to promote true worship and godliness among the saints. And so Paul here, by this letter, arms Titus with the authority of Christ as he is given the charge and duty of this great work. So the book is all about the godly reformation of the church, and that is a great work, and it needs to be pursued at all times in the church by ministers of the gospel. Now, the book can be readily divided, therefore, up into three parts based on the three chapters of the book, where Paul instructs Titus in three different aspects or areas of reformation. You can see chapter 1 is on the reformation of church leaders, both pastors and elders, and their lawful calling and appointment by the Word of God. The reformation of the church begins with the reformation of ministers and elders. Chapter 2 is on the reformation of the church body and its members and the godly virtue and character that Christ commands in his people. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and their godly conduct. Titus has discipled them to live a godly life and, when necessary, even rebuke them, to exhort them. And then chapter 3 is on the reformation of the church's conduct towards society. A believer's humility, submission, obedience, respect, love, and good works. And along with these instructions and admonitions, Paul further commands Titus to excommunicate heretics, as well as those who are divisive and disobedient to the word of God. Paul says, reject them after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. So you can see clearly that in the three chapters, Paul's solemn charge to Titus is all about reformation. And so the letter, in effect, shows us, like 2 Timothy, the marks of a truly faithful ministry, a reformed ministry. Because the main purpose of the letter is to promote biblical reformation in the church, and that's the great duty of ministers of the gospel. And if a minister is not promoting godly reformation in preaching and teaching and counseling, well, that's not a faithful ministry. There's going to be apostasy and spiritual declension. Thomas Manton said, all reformations begin with the ministry and the faithful preaching of Scripture and sound doctrine. So we see here how important reformation is to the church, as well as how important a godly and faithful ministry is to the church and the Christian life. And so Paul charges Titus here to reform the churches on the island of Crete by being faithful to Christ, faithful in preaching the gospel, faithful in teaching Scripture and sound doctrine, faithful in ordaining church leaders that have the necessary virtues and qualifications that are set down in Scripture, faithful in promoting true worship, faithful in preaching and promoting practical godliness in the church and the lives of believers. And notice one of the most important ways Titus is to do this, to fulfill his charge in ministry, in the work of reforming the church is to appoint pastors and elders in every city who know the word of God and sound doctrine, who are examples of godliness, who have the courage and conviction to rebuke false teachers and those who undermine the truth of the gospel. They're to have the courage to refute idolatry in the church, ungodly practices, and rebuke and excommunicate heretics and those who are obstinate and disobedient to the truth of the gospel. Well, that's the main theme of the letter from beginning to end. And so it's a fairly profound, comprehensive letter, although only three chapters. Matthew Henry writes this: having planted the gospel in Crete, the apostle Paul could not tarry long at the place, having on him the care of all the churches, and therefore he left Titus some time there to carry on the work which he had begun. Wherein, probably, meeting with more difficulty than ordinary, Paul wrote this epistle to him, to bring order and reformation to the churches. And yet this was perhaps not so much for his own sake as for the people's, that the endeavors of Titus, strengthened with apostolic advice and authority, might be more significant and effectual among them. He was to see all the cities furnished with good pastors and elders, to reject and keep out the unfit and unworthy, to teach sound doctrine, and to instruct all the different sorts of people in their duties, to set forth the free grace of God in man's salvation by Christ, and withal to show the necessity of maintaining good works by those who have believed in God and hope for eternal life from him. Now, so you can see how significant Paul's letter to Titus is as a pastoral epistle. It is in many ways a Puritan tract on the basic principles of biblical reformation. It is a pocket guide to reformation in every aspect of the church, the Christian life, and society. William Tyndale, you remember, said a sincere love for Christ and the truth always leads to the pursuit of reformation. And so, if you read carefully the foundation of this work of reformation and discipleship that Paul charges Titus to pursue, the foundation is the doctrines of grace. Reformed theology is the only basis and power of godly reformation in the church, the family, and the lives of believers, or in the nation. So if you read carefully this letter, you can see that we're not only given a brief a charge, an exhortation to biblical reformation, but a brief exposition of all the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, a defense of the doctrines of grace. You can see every important aspect of Reformed theology, including the authority of Scripture, the doctrine of election, the depravity and sinfulness of man, the centrality of Christ and his saving work, his all-sufficiency, the sovereignty of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, justification by faith alone in Christ, the perseverance of the saints, the importance of good works and a godly life, as well as the reformation of the family. You can see in the letter Paul's teaching and charging Titus not only with respect to a general view of reformation, but a comprehensive work of reformation. The reformation of doctrine, the reformation of the ministry, the reformation of church leadership, the reformation of the church's worship, the reformation of the lives of believers, the reformation of the family, even by implication in chapter 3, the reformation of society and civil government. And the underlying motive and ground is the lordship of Jesus Christ and his saving work. It's actually a very brilliant letter. Throughout the letter to Titus, as well as all the other pastoral epistles, Paul repeatedly points to Christ, to the centrality of Christ, the lordship of Christ, and all the events of Jesus' life and ministry. Now notice, underlying the letter is Paul's doctrine of the glory of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, the centrality of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, the grace and salvation of Christ, the imitation of Christ, and of course the lordship of Christ. And in chapter 2, in the very centerpiece of the letter, Paul gives a profound confessional statement with regard to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and his saving work, being the ground not only of our redemption from sin, but the work of reformation. Notice in chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, the centerpiece of the letter, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." This passage is the centerpiece, the foundation of the letter. The charge that Paul gives to Titus to reform the church, just as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, the hinge of 1 Timothy, Christ, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, and the saving events of Jesus' life, that's the pattern of pastoral ministry. Well, here, notice, Jesus appearing as the grace of God, his preaching, his teaching, prophesying of his second coming, and the work of redemption, that's the basis of biblical reformation. You see how profound this letter is? Fundamental to the theology of the letter is Christ. His life, his ministry, his saving work, his second coming, and his lordship over the church. Paul's letter to Titus is a charge to reform the church, to reform the church's doctrine, to reform the church's worship, to reform the church's life, leadership, and bring all saints in greater obedience to God's word and conformity to Christ. John Calvin therefore wisely said, "When God restores his people to spiritual wholeness, Jesus Christ is preeminent." Biblical reformation, therefore, is preaching Christ, redemption through the blood of the cross, and obedience to his word and doctrine. Well, that's Paul's letter to Titus in a nutshell. It's a pocket guide and handbook to biblical reformation. And for this reason, it's certainly one of my favorite books of the Bible, one of the easiest to preach and teach from, because it teaches in such a short compass a great deal of godly instruction, laying out a summary of Christian doctrine and practice. And I have to say, 20 years ago, I preached a series of 50 sermons through the book of Titus, and of course, the series of 80 sermons recently I preached on the godly pursuit of reformation was largely drawn from the book of Titus, if you remember. So the book of Titus, the three chapters, and the third of the pastoral epistles, is of great significance, great relevance for the church today. Now, there are 10 things that we want to look at from Paul's letter to Titus that together teaches us the place and importance of this letter in the New Testament canon as a pocket guide to biblical reformation, and the importance of reformation in the church today. So this morning we'll look at the first 5 points of our study outline, and Lord willing, this evening we will look at the last 5 points. So let's take a look at Paul's letter to Titus in greater detail. First of all, the place of Titus. So Paul's letter to Titus is a guide to pastoral ministry, just like 1 Timothy, but especially also a charge to the work of reformation. And that's what makes it unique. It was written to authorize and empower Titus to his work in ministry on the island of Crete to bring reformation to the church there, in all the 100 cities, as we will learn, to set in order the things that are lacking. Now, Paul's letter to Titus was written around the same time that he wrote his first letter to Timothy. So 1 Timothy and Titus are closely related. And if you read them carefully together, you can see that they're sister letters on the pastoral ministry, just as Ephesians and Colossians are sister letters that are the Christological letters. Very similar. So they complement each other. The difference between them, though, is substantial. 1 Timothy is more comprehensive as a guide to pastoral ministry, and is therefore less strident in tone. It's 6 chapters. While Paul's letter to Titus focused more intently on Paul's charge to Titus to reform the churches on the island of Crete. It's only three chapters, and it is more strident. The main purpose and theme of the letter is biblical reformation. And so it follows closely after, as I said, 1 and 2 Timothy, which are the larger letters on pastoral theology, dealing with the ministry and Christ's lordship over the church, and all the important aspects of church government, church order, church leadership, worship. Paul's letter to Titus, though, is in many ways a summary of the previous two letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. And yet it has a new important focus and dimension, as I said, reformation. Now, you can see in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's charge to Timothy is also to bring reformation, right, to the church in Ephesus. But it is not so sharp in tone. So in studying the letter, it's important to know a little bit about Titus himself. Titus, like Timothy, was a close friend and associate of the Apostle Paul. Titus was a Gentile from Antioch, converted under Paul's ministry while in Antioch, recorded in Acts chapter 11. And from that time forward, he was one of his closest and most trustworthy associates. Titus was intimately associated with the Apostle Paul during his life and ministry. He was associated with Paul's defense of the gospel at the Jerusalem Council, if you remember, in Acts 15, and also in all of his missionary journeys. He's mentioned repeatedly in 2 Corinthians as a faithful minister of the gospel and a fellow worker of the apostle. Titus was, in fact, involved in most of Paul's several missionary labors in helping him plant churches and instruct new believers by his preaching and teaching. He was as close to Paul as Timothy was. So Paul's doctrine, his defense of the faith, his method of preaching and reformation were all well known by Titus. Titus was, in fact, with Paul often in his ministry when he wrote his letters. And so Titus, like Timothy, knew very well all of Paul's preaching and doctrine, his letters, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, as well as the rest of them. He was well trained and instructed in the ministry. He was with the Apostle Paul during his last Roman imprisonment, in fact, prior to his death and martyrdom. Titus was therefore one of the closest of Paul's friends and associates in the circle of his associates that included, if you remember, Barnabas and Timothy, Tychicus, Luke, Silas, Aristarchus, Zenas, and Apollos. And so it was therefore appropriate that one of Paul's pastoral epistles be sent to Titus. Right? Two sent to Timothy and one sent to Titus. Two of the most virtuous and valiant of ministers that followed the apostles themselves. Now, that's important because they were a bridge to the apostolic fathers of the next generation in early church history. Now, the fact that Paul sent Titus to reform the churches on the island of Crete is an indication of Titus's godly character and faithfulness in ministry. He was a powerful preacher and teacher of the Word of God who had the courage and conviction to rebuke false teachers at the same time, graciously reform the churches according to Scripture, to disciple the saints. He had a pastoral care and concern over the saints, but he also had the godly conviction to rebuke false teachers. And so in this brief pastoral letter, three chapters, you can see Paul charges him to bring reformation to the church on the island of Crete, to set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city. And therefore, you can see that it is a charge to reformation. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul commissions him saying, set in order or reform the things that are wanting. Make things straight. Straighten things out there. Bring reformation. Now, we're going to go into greater detail and explain what that means. But as we saw before, the book is divided up into three parts based on, three aspects of reformation. First, the reformation of church leadership, pastors and elders and their lawful appointment by the word of God. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, on the reformation of the saints, the church body, the members, to have a godly virtue and character in submission to Christ and His Word. And then chapter 3, on the reformation of the church's conduct toward society. That believers are to live and act in humility, reverence, submission, obedience, to show Christian love and good works to others. And then, along with these instructions and admonitions, Paul further commands Titus to discipline heretics and those who are divisive and disobedient to the Word of God. So the book is about reformation. Notice, from the very beginning in Paul's address, Paul begins the letter with a salutation to Titus that is full of doctrinal truth as well as a solemn charge to preach. Notice he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. From the very beginning in Paul's opening address, Paul lays out the marks of a faithful ministry in his opening address. A servant of God, an apostle of Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness in hope of eternal life, and has manifested His word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. You can see from the very beginning, it's a charge to reformation. In verse 9, he says elders should not only be blameless in their life and conduct, their devotion to God's worship, but hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. From the very beginning, Paul is saying, pastors and church elders have to have not only godly character, but conviction. They have to know how to not only rightly divide the word, but be sound in doctrine to refute heresy, false doctrine. So importantly, in verse 13, Paul says that those who are ungodly, Titus is to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. A charge to reformation. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Chapter 2, 15, after charging Titus to train believers of all ages to a life of godliness, older men, older women, younger women, Paul goes on to say, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So the letter is clearly written as a solemn charge to Titus and ministers to reform the church. Gives them the authorization and the power. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, as Paul said in 2 Timothy. In order to reform the church's worship and ministry, the church's leadership and government, the church's members and their lifestyle, everything. It is a letter of comprehensive reformation. And you can tell throughout the letter, because of the tone, the charge, and the direction and the command, one of the primary ways reformation comes about in the church is through rebuke. Those whom the Lord loves, He rebukes and He chastens. And throughout Scripture, there is a clear pattern and goal that sets before us the godly pursuit of reformation. So it's important to see the context of Titus. Because like 1 Timothy and Paul's charge to Timothy in the first pastoral letter, Paul's charge to Titus here is not only about the reformation of the church and the right ordering of public worship and the discipleship of the saints, but it's also the right ordering and governing of his own life and as a minister of the gospel. And you can see reformation of the church begins with the reformation of ministers. A minister's doctrine conviction, faithfulness to preach Christ, faithfulness to rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And so, Paul's letter to Titus is best properly understood after 1 and 2 Timothy. We talked about what a faithful preaching ministry is. A faithful preaching ministry that is described in 2 Timothy is one that brings reformation. And that's what Paul says here in Titus. You have to see the order of the pastoral epistles and their importance for the church and the ministry. 1 Timothy, the larger and more comprehensive on church order and pastoral ministry. 2 Timothy, the marks of a faithful preaching ministry. Titus, what kind of preaching brings reformation to the church? And what kind of preaching and leadership brings apostasy and spiritual declension? It should be simple. Unfortunately, in most evangelical Reformed churches, the book of Titus is completely mutilated, misunderstood because of political correctness, cultural idolatry, special interests, flattery, the fear of men, and all other sins. Matthew Henry rightly said, God's design in instructing his people and in reforming them by his word is through the faithful preaching of the gospel. The faithful preaching of the gospel is to not only save the lost, bring us to repentance and faith in Christ, but to reform the church, its worship, its doctrine, its leadership, by the word of God. We'll notice, secondly, the relation of Titus in Scripture and the New Testament canon. Titus is, with 1 and 2 Timothy and Philemon, one of the four pastoral epistles. It deals with the pastoral ministry, what it means to be a faithful minister of the gospel. It deals with the work of preaching and teaching, the issues of church leadership, the importance of sound doctrine in the ministry, the refutation of heresy and false religion, right? Church discipline, guidelines for a godly Christian life, and most importantly, the reformation of the church. Now that brings us to a very important point here, the place and importance of reformation in Scripture. That is the main theme of Paul's letter to Titus. Now, it might be surprising to many people, even for Reformed Christians, that the principles of Reformation are found throughout all of Scripture. Right? Reformed doctrine and the promotion of godly reformation in the church is written throughout all Scripture. John Calvin rightly said, it is from Holy Scripture that we learn sound doctrine, that we commit ourselves in the name of Christ to the work of reformation. Now, why did I say that? There are many important things to learn from the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. The lives and works of Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Bollinger, Tyndale and Knox, as well as from the English Puritans. They embodied biblical reformation. But the principles and practice of reformation comes from Scripture. And one of the great evils today in Reformed churches is a dead traditionalism. You know, there are many that look to the Reformers with admiration, have no concern whatsoever for their doctrine and preaching. That's a great evil today. It is essential to understanding Paul's letter to Titus that it is a charge to reformation in the ministry. Right? The Word of God is our guide and authority. We believe in the authority and in the sufficiency of Scripture. We need to see then that the work of reformation was constantly promoted throughout salvation history in the Old and New Testament. Reformation is essential to the work and ministry of Moses, the Old Testament prophets, Christ, as well as the apostles. Jesus Christ himself being the chief reformer. This is really important. Because what we see in Paul's letter to Titus, as well as all of Scripture, is that Jesus Christ is not only the prophet, priest, and king of the church. Not only the Lord and Savior. He's not only our Redeemer. He's the true reformer of his church and people. And he brings about the reformation of this church, as well as the sanctification of our lives by his word and spirit. Reformation comes from Christ. Right? So let's briefly look at the record of biblical history as it relates to the work of Reformation, because Paul's letter to Titus is a charge to Reformation. And the work of Reformation in the Old Testament has a long history. There are many instances of Reformation recorded in the Old Testament where God raised up a patriarch or a prophet to reform the abuses of worship and to advance the truth in his people. God revealed his word to the patriarchs and prophets to bring about not only the redemption of his people, but also the reformation of their lives, the reformation of the communities of worship, God's people. Whenever God revealed his word to his people, he revealed also a principle and pattern of true worship and life for their obedience. Redemption from sin was to lead to reformation in life. So from the very beginning of the world, in the lives of Adam and Eve, in the first work of redemption, there was a vital principle of reformation inherent within the faith and practice of believers. That is why in Genesis 4, Abel's worship and sacrifice before the Lord was accepted, while Cain's worship and sacrifice was rejected. It was idolatry. It was offering false worship by bringing the offering of the grain of the field and not that which was prescribed by God, a sacrificial lamb. In Genesis 4:26, the Bible speaks of the times of Enosh, the son of Heth, and it says that it was then that men began to call upon the Lord, the name of the Lord. This was a work of revival and reformation, where people began to faithfully gather together and worship in opposition to the growing idolatry that was in the line of Cain. In Genesis 5, the Bible speaks of Enoch, who walked with God, was a preacher of righteousness. He was a reformer in the days before the flood, before God poured out his judgment on the world of the ungodly. In Genesis 6, when the world had corrupted itself and people were exceedingly wicked, God raised up Noah, a preacher of righteousness, to warn them of the impending judgment that God would bring upon their sin, the sin that would come upon the world in the flood. Noah was a reformer, but nobody listened to him, and they were all condemned to die in the flood under the wrath of God. Genesis 11, the Lord raised up Abraham, a patriarch and a reformer, in the midst of the idolatry of Babylon and the cult that had developed around the Tower of Babylon, which God had cursed and brought under his wrath. The word of God, the work of reformation, would then continue in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God not only revealed his word to bring salvation and renew his covenant with his people, but he brought at times reformation. Reformation was therefore an essential part of the work and ministry of Moses as the deliverer of God's people. In Exodus, Israel's redemption from bondage to Egypt, their establishment as a holy nation under the ministry of Moses, was a work of reformation. The people of God were delivered from sin and oppression, the bondage to idols and false religion. Instead of worshiping the Lord in the midst of Egyptian idolatry, the children of Israel were given the law of God as a rule for their obedience, and the ordinances of the Levitical worship instituted, which made them a holy people, separated from the pagan nations of the world. You remember, many of them wanted to return to the idolatry of the pagan nations. They even threatened Aaron and had him make the golden calf to satisfy their lust and idolatry. Let me tell you, the sin of the golden calf, the idolatry of paganism, is widespread in the churches today. That's why there needs to be reformation. In Leviticus chapter 26, the Lord therefore warns his people of the necessity of their obedience and reformation, saying, "If you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all my commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you will not do my commandments, that you break my covenant, if you will not be reformed by me in all these things, but will walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins." God commands reformation in his church and people. And here, Leviticus 26 is really the first time in which you see the word reformation used specifically in reference to true worship and obedience to God's commandments. But that was from the very beginning. The Lord says, if you will not be reformed by me, you will be punished by me. Reformation is not a matter, then, of denominational preference. It is a matter of obeying the will of God. It's a matter of being sound in doctrine, obedient to Christ, and conformed to his word. Now, you can see the same in the work and ministry of Joshua. It was to this very end, in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, that Joshua charged the people of Israel at the covenant ceremony at Shechem to repent of their idolatry and to be faithful to God's covenant. You remember what he said? Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua's charge to the people is a charge to repentance and reformation. Now, you know many of the kings of Israel are also godly reformers of the kingdom, who tore down the high places of idolatry, executed the false prophets, and established true worship in the temple and the synagogues according to God's word. King David was chief among them, as well as Hezekiah and Josiah. So you can see a line of reforming kings in God's kingdom and the importance of reformation. You can see the same in the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were all reformers. The school of the prophets that was raised up by God under Samuel to bring reformation to Israel, after the dark age of the judges, the dark days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that's why God raised up the prophets. That's why they were reformers. They spoke the word of God to the people with boldness and conviction. They denounced the idolatry and corruption of Israel's leaders, as well as the people who went astray. Right? They rebuked false prophets who deceived the people. They pronounced God's wrath and judgment on sin and idolatry. And they pointed the people to Christ for salvation, grace, mercy. They preached Christ. They preached the coming glory and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as salvation through faith in him. And they warned the people of the danger of false religion. From Samuel to Nathan to Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, all the way to Malachi. All the prophets of the Old Testament were reformers of the church and the kingdom of Israel. And the prophets or the prophecies that we have in Old Testament scripture, you have to understand, are reforming prophecies. That is so important. The prophets, oracles, and sermons, and prophecies are not merely to speak of the coming of Jesus Christ and the events of his death and resurrection. They are that. But they're also to bring reformation. And that is a great thing missing in the exposition and teaching of the prophets in our own day. Why? Apostasy. Along with a great deal of ignorance. There are hundreds of passages throughout the Old Testament prophets that speak of the necessity of reforming Israel according to God's word, and also prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming into the world, not only to redeem his church and people, but to reform them. Most of the prophecies in the Old Testament of Christ coming into the world are not only about redemption, but reformation. All the Old Testament prophets preaching of repentance and reformation come with prophecies of Christ's advent as the great reformer of his people. I'll give you just one, but there are hundreds. I'll give you just one at the end of the Old Testament, and that's in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The last of the prophets, the Lord says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Notice, Malachi, prophesying of the coming of Jesus Christ, speaks of his coming to bring redemption, yes, but also reformation. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of his people. And who first? He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purify the ministers and those who are set over the church, that true worship may be established in the church and not false worship. Malachi 3 is a prophecy of Christ bringing redemption and reformation. Now, this is true at the last part of the history of the Old Testament. The restoration of Israel to the Promised Land under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah was a time of reformation. The restoration of Israel to the Promised Land was a time of reformation. Ezra and Nehemiah were reformers in Israel, along with the restoration prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And it was a great work of God. Israel's brought back to the Promised Land in fulfillment of God's promise and from Jeremiah. The covenant was renewed. The temple was rebuilt. The people repented, for the most part, of their idolatry. The sinful alliances with pagan nations were broken and cut off. The Levitical priesthood was reestablished. The Sabbath was sanctified, and the word of God was proclaimed to all the people. That was a time not only of restoration, but of revival and reformation. You cannot read the Old Testament without at once seeing the central to the covenant, central to the progress of redemption, is the constant and repeated theme of, yes, reformation. When God reveals his word to his people, he intends not only to save them by his grace, but reform them by his word, to rule them by his word and doctrine, right? And so you see, the last great act of God's saving work in the Old Testament, prior to the preaching of John the Baptist and the advent of Christ into the world, was a model of restoration, redemption, and reformation. Now think of John the Baptist. Prior to Jesus' ministry, the transition from Old Testament to New Testament, Jesus, the Lord himself, said that he was a burning and shining light sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Was John the Baptist not a reformer? Very much so. Right? He preached repentance. He was a preacher of repentance and reformation. And Jesus said he was a burning and shining light. So when you see the New Testament now, you look into all the books of the New Testament, from the beginning of the Gospels, the vital pattern of biblical reformation is found everywhere, particularly in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is central to the book of Titus, and especially Titus chapter 2. The grace of God coming into the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not only the prophet, priest, and king of the church, the only Lord and Savior, the Redeemer of God's elect, he's also the great reformer of his church and people. Right? When Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets and to accomplish redemption, it is here that we see the perfect pattern of godly reformation. Jesus Christ, in his life and ministry, in his death and resurrection, and all that he suffered for us at the cross, and all that he accomplished for our salvation, he is the perfect reformer. Right? He's not only the redeemer of God's elect, he is the reformer of God's elect. That should be emphasized. He's the Lord and Savior, the mediator of the new covenant, the prophet, priest, and king of his church. Reformation begins and ends with Christ, with his word, his doctrine, his suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection glory. And as much as we would admire Luther and Calvin and other reformers for their work, all the great Puritans and Jonathan Edwards and others, Christ is the great reformer of his people and should be central to the church's worship, preaching, teaching and ministry. In Matthew 4, the Bible therefore records that to bring about reformation, Jesus went throughout all Israel, what? Preaching the gospel, teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and healing all manner of sickness and disease. We've seen before, a faithful ministry, a reforming ministry, is one that is preaching, teaching, and counseling. And you remember in two separate occasions during Jesus' life and ministry, first at the beginning and then at the end, prior to his death and resurrection, Jesus cleansed the temple, indicating that he is not only the savior of his church and people, but he is the reformer of his church and people. Right? Before going to the cross, he cleansed the temple. He whipped the money changers out and overturned the tables of those who were selling doves and sacrificial offerings. Let me tell you, there are a lot of churches, even Reformed churches, that need to have money changers whipped out and tables overturned that are selling Bibles and books on the Lord's Day, even those that are Reformed. That's abominable and ungodly. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Selling for profit spiritual resources. That's a sin of simony. That's ungodly. And it's common in the church. The perfect pattern of reformation is seen in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, to reveal the mind and will of God for our salvation, to establish the new covenant, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to redeem us from sin and death and all pattern of idolatry. He came to make an end of the sacrificial and ceremonial worship of the old covenant, established by his death in a new and living way. The principle and power of godly reformation in the church comes through the saving events of Jesus' life and ministry and his death and resurrection, his preaching and teaching, his all-sufficiency. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, Paul therefore speaks of Christ's ministry and the accomplishment of redemption by his death and resurrection as the time of reformation. Remember that. Paul says the old covenant was symbolic and therefore concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and carnal ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater or more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ is the principle and power of true reformation. So if the church and the ministry are to be reformed in life and worship and doctrine and practice, ministers and Christians alike must not only believe in Christ, but submit to his word in faith and obedience. Christ must be preached. Christ must be glorified, exalted in the word. You see, reformation is not just an historical issue. It's a spiritual and a theological one. Just as the church can exist without a faithful preacher of the word of God, a church can exist without the godly pursuit of reformation. But that leads to apostasy and spiritual declension. And that's what Paul's letter to Titus is saying. Now, we should mention also, after talking about the four Gospels and Jesus being the pattern of biblical reformation, in the book of Acts, Luke records the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire from Jerusalem to Rome. So it's not so much about reformation, but evangelism and apologetics. It's about the planting of churches, bringing salvation to those that are lost. That's a very important truth. It lays down the historical context and background, though, to Paul's letters dealing with reformation. But the book of Acts shows the evangelization of the Roman world, the planting of churches, right? The bringing of the lost to salvation. Well, then after that, of course, each of Paul's epistles are designed to set forth guidelines for reformation and the right ordering of the New Testament churches. And that's essential to understanding all of Scripture, but also Paul's letter to Titus, Paul's letter to the Romans. right? It's not only a theological treatise on the righteousness of God and the way of salvation through Christ. It's a platform, a doctrinal platform for reforming the church and its doctrine. Right? Romans is all about the Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace. It's the doctrinal foundation for biblical reformation of the church. As we saw before, the book of Romans is essentially the scriptural pattern for the 5 points of Calvinism. And the foundation of truth. And you know what? In Romans 12, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We saw before in Romans 12, then Paul talks about reformation in the church and life. We saw in 1st and 2nd Corinthians how Paul gives us two treatises dealing with Christ's lordship over the church and the ministry. The foundations for a true church and ministry that glorifies Christ. Reformation in the church. Paul's letter to the Galatians, also foundational to the work of reformation. A short treatise on the true bounds of Christian freedom and the defense of justification by faith alone. Against the Judaizers, the false gospel of the Judaizers, which is basically the whole thing of Roman Catholicism and Arminian theology today. The false gospel of the Judaizers was the very beginning of the doctrine of Antichrist that is now working throughout the Roman Catholic Church and even in broad evangelical churches, as well as the cults and deviant forms of Christianity. And what about the three Christological letters of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians? They further give us a doctrinal foundation to the work of reformation, where Paul speaks in these letters of the fullness of the glory of Christ, the preeminence and all sufficiency of Christ, and the joy of knowing Christ in his death and resurrection. These letters give a comprehensive Christian world and life view that is based on the glory and sovereignty of Jesus Christ, teaching us redemption in Christ is to lead to entire reformation in Christ. A faithful minister of the gospel will therefore preach Christ's lordship and sovereignty over all things for the sake of the church. We could say more also about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as well as the rest of Scripture, but biblical eschatology is an important aspect of biblical reformation. False views of the second coming of Christ always poison and undermine biblical reformation. Well, there are so many other things. But let me just say, is reformation is a part of every book of the Bible, every aspect of the Bible. Scripture history, scripture prophecy, scripture doctrine, it's all about reformation. Thomas Taylor, therefore, said, godly reformation is the main theme of Paul's letter to Titus, and godly reformation is the great thing needed in the church today. Well, then let's get to the background of Titus. The third point. There are a number of important things about the historical context and background of the letter that is very helpful in understanding Paul's charge to Titus to reform the church. And why he uses so many strident words, sharp rebukes, and that his tone is significantly different than in 1 Timothy. So why the island of Crete? Why would Paul send Titus to such a seemingly remote place with a solemn charge? Most Christians today don't even know where Crete is. So let's talk a little about the historical background of Crete. The island of Crete is the largest and most populated of the Greek islands in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 160 miles long and varies in width from 8 to 35 miles wide. There were said to be 100 cities on this island. But its claim to fame, that's important, Crete was actually the center of the famous ancient Minoan civilization that dates back to 2700 BC. The first recorded civilization in Europe after the flood. The famous palace of Gnosis or Minos and its ruins are there on the island of Crete. Crete was also a base of operations bridging Europe with the East. So everything going from Africa or from Israel in the Middle East went through the island of Crete. On ship, on barge. Because travel and trade in the ancient world, including the time of the apostles, was by boat. Crete was a major thoroughfare for all trade and tourism. It was known throughout the world. In fact, other than the four great cities of Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, and Rome, one of the most important places for the gospel to advance was the island of Crete. So think of this. We knew when we studied the book of Acts, right? The gospel went from where? Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, and Rome. Ah, but it also stopped in Crete. So the island of Crete was nearly as important in the apostolic age as all the others of Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, and Rome. It was as important easily as Corinth. From the island of Crete, the gospel would advance to the great city of Alexandria in Egypt. So sending Titus to the island of Crete was of great strategic importance to the advance of the gospel and the evangelization of the Roman world. Now we have to understand that. Today, Crete, not so strategic. Back then, exceedingly important and strategic. Well, what about the planting of the church on Crete? Well, in Acts chapter 2, Luke records that on the day of Pentecost, there were a number of Jews from Crete who heard the gospel preached by Peter and were saved. Eventually, they took the gospel back to their homeland on the island of Crete. And it's likely then that the churches were first planted on the island of Crete through Peter's preaching at Pentecost. So it's not directly by the apostles, but by Jewish converts who were converted to the preaching of the apostle Peter and who were discipled in the first several years of the ministry there in Jerusalem, as you read in Acts chapter 2 and 3. We don't know how long they stayed, and then they went back, but that's how it was planted. And then eventually it became stronger over the years. After being released from his first imprisonment in Rome, it is clear that Paul went to the island of Crete himself and preached in the churches and did some evangelistic work on the island along with Titus and others. We know that. We can be sure that that there were others that went to the island of Crete, associates that before, but after Paul was released from his first imprisonment, he goes there with Titus and others associates, and there seems to have been revival on the island on account of Paul's preaching, with many people, both Jews and Gentiles, coming to faith in Christ. And by the end of Paul's time there, his ministry with Titus and the others who were with him, there was a significant number of churches and believers across the island. But there are also great problems from the past as well as from the present revival. So Paul, having to depart for Nicopolis, as he says at the end of the letter, which is in western Greece, he leaves Titus there to begin reforming the church and setting in order the things that are lacking. Right, so after bringing revival and discipling many of the saints and doing some great work there, Paul departs to Nicopolis, and then he leaves Titus there to reform the church, just as he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. Well, what then is the condition of the church on Crete? Well, the churches on the island of Crete were new, right? Many of the believers were immature in the faith, but it seems by Paul's letter that their total membership was quite large on account of the past as well as the present revival that took place by his preaching. There were a lot of problems in the church, though, because of the influence of false teachers and those who attached themselves to the gospel in the church for the wrong reasons. The leaders needed to be trained in scripture and sound doctrine. There were a number of false teachers, heretics, Judaizers, antinomians that need to be silenced, rebuked. The church's worship and discipline also needed to be reformed. And you can see in chapter 1, Paul says there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Notice how sharp and pointed Paul is in speaking about those on the island of Crete. The people, including those who profess to be Christian. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. What would you say about those in California? Do you see the pattern here? Paul is not interested in flattering, but in rebuking to repentance and reformation. So, Paul gives this solemn charge to Titus to bring reformation. What's the plan? Paul says in his letter, while he had to depart to help the churches in Asia, or to go off to the western regions of the empire, he leaves Titus in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking. So he commissions Titus to remain in Crete to bring about reformation. As I said, it was about the same time that Paul commissioned Timothy to do the same for the church at Ephesus. So First Timothy and Titus are similar in their purpose and should be read and studied together. It's important to remember Titus knew the churches and the Christians on the island of Crete well. Right? He was with Paul in all the evangelistic work, preaching and teaching. He knew all the problems, the obstacles involved with the reforming the churches, instructing the saints, ordaining faithful leaders in every city, and silencing the false teachers and their doctrine. But notice, too, also, Titus is not an apostle, and yet Paul empowers and authorizes him as a reformer set over all of the churches on the island of Crete. Calvin always thought that there should be reformers in city, not just pastors over churches. And I believe that is true. That's why Luther and Calvin and Knox were reformers. Today, the church is so dull. Denominations and presbyteries are so dull and worldly, they wouldn't tolerate reformation. Now, notice that with such a large body of people in possibly over 100 cities spread over the whole island, you can imagine the great difficulty of Titus's mission. Titus didn't have the time to sit and pray and read for hours in his study to prepare sermons like pastors today. He was on the go. Active in meeting up with all the saints on the island, preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God, praying with them, encouraging them in the faith, and reproving and rebuking the men who were obstinate, disobedient, and driven by false doctrine or compromising the word of God. That's not easy. I'm sure he convened a gathering of all the pastors and elders of the churches on the island to read them the letter and explain to them his charge and commission. They would have likely taken place at the capital city of Gnosus, and it's likely where he began his mission in the work of Reformation. Those who were faithful to Christ and the gospel would have showed up and listened to Titus, and those who were false teachers and heretics, probably not. But you can tell from the contents of the letter that Paul was preparing Titus for this kind of spiritual and theological battle against false teachers and those who are obstinate and disobedient. He was preparing him for the battle of what? Reformation. It is. Reformation is a battle. It is a battle against sin, idolatry, pride, special interests, all kinds of things. Thomas Taylor writes this: no sooner had Paul departed from Crete as Satan thrust in corrupt teachers, some erroneous in doctrine, others scandalous in life, but both exceedingly infectious to the poisoning of the churches. Some seeking the overthrow of the gospel itself, others the sound government of the church established, all of them disjoin the profession of the gospel from the practice of true godliness, and by this means perverted many and drew them to destruction. Our apostle, therefore, wrote this epistle to Titus, that he should reform the church. Well, that's the background. What about the date? Just briefly. Like 1 Timothy, Paul wrote to Titus about 62 A.D., right, a year or two following his release from his first imprisonment in Rome. The letter was likely delivered to Titus by Apollos or Zenas the lawyer. We can't be sure, but at the end of the letter, Paul says to Titus that he's going to spend the winter in Nicopolis, which is in the western region of Greece. And it is likely from there, Paul was going to cross over to the Mediterranean, or cross over the Mediterranean and travel to the furthest reaches of the western part of the Roman Empire, to Spain and Britain. Before doing, though, he gives Titus this solemn charge to reform the church on Crete. And that's why we have the letter, a beautiful letter. What is the occasion, though? Some aspects of it are very important because Paul wrote this letter to Titus, like 1 Timothy, as a guide to pastoral ministry and church leadership, but particularly for the godly reformation of the church, to set things in order. And it is very helpful to know the historical context and occasion of the letter. Right? We've seen before that all four of the pastoral epistles were written toward the end of Paul's life and ministry, at a time when the churches were being poisoned by the false doctrine of the Gnostic movement, as well as the Judaizers and their corrupting influence. There were false teachers who were undermining the truth of the gospel by preaching false doctrine as well as by their ungodly lifestyle and practices. So Titus was written on this occasion, right? And there were many reasons for this. Paul did not want the churches on Crete to be subverted by false teachers and their corrupting influence. It had such great strategic importance. The church needed to be reformed. Believers needed to be brought together in a spiritual and ecclesiastical unity under the authority of Christ's word and doctrine. That's important to see. That Titus, in order to bring reformation to the church on the whole island of Crete, of 100 cities, he's obviously got to bring them together. Local congregations, yes, but you remember, in Scripture, the Bible doesn't speak of denominations. It speaks of the church in this city and that city, that region and that region. And those who are not obedient to Christ's word and submissive to reformation, they'll be under God's chastisement. And that really shows you how perverse churches and denominations are today in many ways. But as I said, the churches on Crete, right, the believers on Crete were young. The churches were somewhat newly planted, many of them new believers, right? Christians were mostly new converts and immature in the faith. They were themselves, Crete was known for their immorality. Right, as Paul even quotes, saying that they're evil beasts, liars, lazy gluttons. There are also many false teachers and deceivers on the island, which were a serious threat to the church, both Jewish and Gentile. Paul notes that they were given to vain speculations, Jewish fables, false interpretations of the law, ritual observances, and a pattern of sexual morality, the undermining of the Christian family, women who would not stay at home and be homemakers. There were also charlatans, as Paul says, they were greedy for filthy lucre. They were involved in ministry for the sake of money. They sought to make merchandise of people by their false doctrine. So Paul commissions Titus to oppose these false teachers, to rebuke the ungodly, disciple the saints, reform the church, exhort them to a life of godliness and good works. And so Paul's charge is comprehensive with respect to reformation. He's to root out the ungodly influence of false teachers and those entangled with the false doctrine of the Judaizers, as well as those poisoned by the Gnostic movement. Now, this is very applicable today. And it's very important to see today that this is of great importance, because whenever Scripture and sound doctrine are undermined in the church, when pastors and leaders depart from Scripture, they add human traditions to the public worship of God. They downplay sound doctrine. What does that lead to? We saw before. That leads to the evil of high church traditionalism and the evil of low church pragmatism. Right? The evil of high church traditionalism, when the church's worship is dull and formalistic because of the influence of the Judaizers, their observance of rituals and ceremonies. You can see this in Anglican, Lutheran, high church, Presbyterian churches. They follow the Roman Catholic calendar, the superstitious holy days. They follow Christmas and Good Friday and Lent and Easter and Pentecost. And it's tragic. And there's widespread apostasy in these churches. And then there's the evil of low church pragmatism, where the church's worship is free and pragmatic, driven more by culture than by scripture and sound doctrine. More by Hellenistic paganism, sports and entertainment, than the faithful preaching of the word. This is tragic too. Paul's charge to Titus to bring reformation is very applicable and relevant to the church today. This is what Paul's letter to Titus is all about. It's a pocket guide for pastoral ministry and reformation to correct the abuses that often arise in the church from false doctrine, bad leadership, corrupt practices, and just weakness. Now, what about studying Paul's letter to Titus? Actually, there are great many resources to use. The only three chapters, I think it's a very important book. As to biblical commentaries on Paul's letter, everything I've said in relationship to 1 and 2 Timothy applies here. Right? The best works on Titus include, of course, Calvin's sermons, which are excellent, as well as commentaries by Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, Calvin's commentary, many others, the Greek text commentary by George Knight. There's others, Patrick Fairbairn's short work. There's also one marvelous work, the commentary on Titus by the Puritan Thomas Taylor. It is a gem. When I was preaching through it, I read through it like 3 or 4 times. Thomas Taylor was a student and disciple of William Perkins. His commentary is almost 600 pages long, and it's a monumental testimony to biblical exposition. It's a wonderful treasure for ministers on Reformation. Now, I have 50 sermons on the book, which I still go back to. And, of course, the sermons on the godly pursuit of Reformation, which are also... What's also of excellent use in studying the book is John Calvin's treatise on the necessity of reforming the church. That's very useful, too. So, the book of Titus is a pocket guide to Reformation. 3 chapters. 3 areas of reformation: the reformation of the church's leadership, the reformation of the church's membership and lifestyle, and the reformation of the church's conduct and attitude toward those outside with its proper discipline. What are some very important practical lessons, though, or directives that we can take in conclusion here from Paul's letter to Titus? I will conclude this morning with 5 practical directives that are important for the church and the Christian life, and understanding how best to promote reformation. First of all, be thankful to God for His saving grace in Jesus Christ. Because that's what the book of Titus, first of all, teaches. The doctrines of grace are the foundation of a godly life and the reformation of the church. The grace of God that brings salvation. Christ is the reformer of His church, and we need to be thankful that in Christ we have redemption through the blood of His cross and the power of reformation through His word and spirit. And so throughout the letter, Paul repeatedly speaks of the grace of God in Jesus Christ as being the foundation of true reformation in the church. Right? In chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The very centerpiece, Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Notice here that Paul says that the ground of reformation in the church, in the ministry, in worship, in life, is Christ's redeeming grace. Christ redeems us from sin by the merit of his saving work, and he reforms us by the power of his word and doctrine. So the preaching of God's grace and salvation through Christ is the foundation of true reformation in the church, in the family, and in society. Stephen Charnock said, "The grace of Christ is as large in renewing us as sin was in defacing us." The grace and mercy of Jesus Christ we're to be thankful to, for, and always look to, for forgiveness, for cleansing, for sanctification, and for reformation. Secondly, be faithful to Scripture and sound Reformed doctrine. Godly reformation in the church, in the ministry, in the family, and in society all begin and end with Reformed doctrine. Right? That's the central to the book. So be devoted to Scripture and sound Reformed doctrine. The knowledge of Scripture should, of course, have the first place in our lives, in the life of every believer, as well as ministers and church officers. Scripture is the rule of life and conduct. But sound doctrine derived from Scripture is essential to true reformation. And so we need to be faithful to the pattern of sound words, to the doctrine that is according to godliness, to the whole counsel of God, that is, to Reformed theology. Because that's what promotes godly reformation. Whenever a church deviates from sound doctrine, it leads to apostasy and spiritual declension. In chapter 1, verse 1, in his opening address, Paul speaks of the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. That's the charge given to Titus to the work of reformation. Do you know what I see that as? I see that as the first and the second part of the larger catechism. The faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness. That's the two parts. That's the body of divinity and the body of practical theology. Right? Truth and life. The credenda and the agenda. Faith and conduct. And so throughout the letter, Paul gives not only a brief exposition of all the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, but a defense of the doctrines of grace. The authority of Scripture, the doctrine of election, the depravity of man, the sufficiency of Christ, the sovereignty of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, justification by faith alone, the perseverance of the saints, as well as the importance of a godly Christian life and family. The letter speaks of reformation, and sound doctrine is the platform for godly reformation. Calvin said, "It is the truth of sound doctrine alone that is able to instruct us in the pure knowledge of Christ, to sanctify our hearts and lives with the graces of the Holy Spirit, to establish the true worship of God and his people, and otherwise reform and dignify the church with the splendor of godliness." The truth of sound doctrine alone. That's extremely important. Now, there are dangers, let me say. There are dangers for Reformed Christians to be comfortably complacent in their confession of faith and sound doctrine. That's a danger. It's far worse, though, not to be reformed at all in one's doctrine or discipline. So we need to be faithful to read, to study, and to meditate upon the great truths of Scripture always, especially as formulated in the Reformed confessions and catechisms, the writings of the Reformers and Puritans. That is the good old way, like Noah Webster say. It's the good old Puritan way that alone brings reformation. Everything else leads to apostasy. Thirdly, be devoted to the work of reformation in the church through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The ministry of the word is the primary means of grace and salvation, as well as the bulwark of true reformation. This is how Christ builds us up in the faith and sanctifies our lives in truth and holiness. And the only way for the church to be reformed is if believers are devoted to biblical reformation and to ministers that promote reformation. That's the problem today. Right? A true church can exist without the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's true. A true church can exist without the godly pursuit of reformation. That's true. You look at all of the churches that the apostles wrote letters to. That Paul sent Titus to Crete. To do what? To bring reformation. But godly Christians and godly Christian families do not exist and will not exist without the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God that is devoted to godly reformation. It doesn't happen. Apostasy in the church today, in Reformed denominations, is because of the influence of fake Calvinism, the undermining of the truth of the gospel. It's that simple. Martin Luther rightly said, strong biblical preaching makes for strong and godly Christians, while weak and superficial preaching makes for weak and superficial Christians. That's why Paul's charge to Titus is so strong. Christians today need to be devoted to faithful preaching and teaching. That which preaches Christ and godly reformation. Not weak and dull preaching. Strong biblical preaching. One of the great principles in this letter is Paul's charge to Titus to reform the lives and the conduct of believers according to Scripture and the practice of godliness. That is essential. And notice in chapter 2, Paul therefore charges Titus that in his preaching and exhorting believers to reform their lives, by the word of God, he says this, speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. That's the only way to reformation. Well, that's why the shorter catechism, question 90, says, in order that the word of God may become effectual to salvation or reformation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. And so just as we saw in 1 and 2 Timothy, a faithful preaching ministry is one that not only informs our minds in the knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine, but also rebukes sin and idolatry and exhorts believers to live in obedience to Christ and His Word. That means preaching for reformation. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach the forgiveness of sins, justification by faith alone. But we preach also repentance and reformation. And there's nothing more important in the church today than reformational preaching. John Calvin said there's nothing more needful or beneficial for the Church of Christ in the lives of believers than the work of reformation. And yet there's nothing more difficult and so opposed. Wow, reformation and reformation preaching is completely opposed today. John Knox said, there is nothing in the world that does not owe allegiance and obedience to Jesus Christ the Lord. So there is nothing outside the pursuit of reformation by the Word of God. So let me just add this point here for us. We should never be complacent in our knowledge of sound doctrine, nor become spiritually lazy. Do not allow any form of leisure or work schedule or any kind of pattern in life keep you from a life of devotion to Christ, studying Scripture and sound doctrine. Certainly do not allow cultural idolatry, sports, entertainment, video games, or anything else, right? How many today are driven by family or fellowship gatherings that actually often undermine the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word? Why? Because these are not the most important things in life. No. And it's a very sinful pattern that is developed in Reformed churches where preaching is diminished and fellowship gatherings and sports and entertainment and all these other things are elevated. That's apostasy. So I'm not surprised. Let me tell you, I'm not surprised that all the major popular fake Calvinist ministers that are all popular all have unbelieving and ungodly children, which is scandalous. Why? False doctrine. It's tragic, actually. Fourthly, be careful in your life and devotion to Christ to avoid false doctrine and superficial preaching. They are a curse and a poison on the church today, as well as the ruin of many Christian families. A minister that is not devoted to sound doctrine and the godly pursuit of reformation is not a faithful minister of Christ in the gospel. He's not. Just read Titus. One of the greatest problems in evangelical reformed churches today is pastors and elders who are either unconverted or unfit for office, who compromise the word of God to false doctrine, cultural and feminist idolatry, right? The whole social justice movement, political correctness, a pattern of greed and covetousness in the ministry, and a thousand other vices that need to be repented of. It's greatly tragic. Because there are many false guides and even hirelings in the church today, and they have a corrupting influence on the church and its worship. There are many pastors and church officers who are Christian men, but who have no place in the ministry of the gospel. They preach dull sermons for 30 to 35 minutes, full of shallow and lighthearted comments. Instead of expounding scripture and sound doctrine, they use scripture in a very irreverent way. They quote from heretics, news stories, popular issues of the day, and they never convict of sin or rebuke idolatry. That is growing in Reformed denominations. One of the main reasons why the lives and families of believers today are so dysfunctional, corrupted by sin and idolatry, is the influence of false guides. Ignorant pastors who accommodate the Word of God to false doctrine, human traditions, and cultural idolatry. It is a sin. Now, all pastors have sin, weakness, but they should not have such scandal in their doctrine, their preaching, their form of worship. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, Paul sets down the qualifications for church leadership and warns of the danger of false teachers and those who are ungodly, saying this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict." A faithful preaching ministry, as well as godly leadership in the church, is devoted to scripture and sound doctrine, first and foremost, as well as the godly pursuit of reformation. A faithful minister is not first and foremost interested in gardening, politics, sports or entertainment, music, fantasy literature, camping, hunting. No. And yet that is what many churches have today. Paul says clearly here, a man is to be sound in doctrine, godly in life, obedient to God's commandments, have and maintain a godly family with faithful children, and be devoted to the work of the ministry in the godly pursuit of reformation. Oh yeah, and be able to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. To speak and exhort these things that Christ commands in this letter. And not to compromise. Therefore, finally, fifthly, be prayerful. Be prayerful that God would send revival and reformation to his church and people. Because an honest reading of Paul's letter to Titus shows the dire need evangelical reformed churches have today. We need revival and reformation. There's so much false doctrine, corrupt forms of worship, bad leadership, and superficial preaching. And therefore, dysfunctional families and apostasy and spiritual declension everywhere. We know it. We see it around us here in Northern California. It's scandalous. So one of the best ways of making use of Paul's letter to Titus is to read over it, study the letter, to pray over it. Really, pray over the letter. Especially for ministers and church leaders, it's only 3 chapters long and is rich in doctrine and spiritual application. I think we read it 7 or 8 times this week. I read it probably 20 to 30. So find the time to pray over the things that are taught here. Pray for God to raise up faithful and godly ministers as well as elders who truly know Scripture and sound doctrine and are not ashamed of sound doctrine and reformation. That are not ashamed to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Pray that God would equip, sanctify, and bless the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, not only for the salvation of the lost, but the godly reformation of the church. Pray for the church today and for believers to receive the Word of God with faith and humility. That believers today would actually listen to faithful preaching instead of dull and dumb preaching. Pray that God would, by His grace, bring great revival to His church and people, as well as root out all the false doctrine and the sinful practices that plague the church today, that are the ruin of so many lives and families. Antinomianism, cultural and feminist idolatry, human traditions, political correctness, covetous practices, and the general irreverence and ungodliness in the church and the ministry today. Pray for revival and reformation. Augustine said, wherever there is great sin and misery in the church, there's the need to diligently pray for grace and mercy from the Lord for the church. Right? Pray that God would shine the light of His grace and mercy. Jonathan Edwards said, oh, for a great and general revival of true religion. Let us pray for such a visitation of the Holy Spirit upon the church and the land. It is not only desirable, it is essential. We must either be revived by the Lord Himself, or God's people will descend further into apostasy, into all idolatry, false religion, and ungodliness that swallows them up. We must take ourselves earnestly to pray for revival. Why? Because revival comes before reformation. They go together, of course. But it is the Holy Spirit that brings both revival and reformation. And we're constantly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray over these things. This is what Paul is charging Titus to do, to work and pray for the godly reformation of the church on the island of Crete, and to work diligently. And so Paul's charge to Titus is Christ's solemn charge to us. To every minister of the word, every church officer, and every Christian. Why? Why? Well, the motivation is clear. In chapter 2, Paul says plainly, for the grace of God that brings salvation Christ Himself has appeared to all men as the Redeemer and the Reformer of His church and people, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Father, we bless You and thank You for Your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. And we thank You for the grace that has appeared for us, to us, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, who for our salvation endured great suffering on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and to rise victorious from the dead as our Redeemer and the Reformer of His church and people. To that end, we pray that you would sanctify our hearts and minds in the knowledge of the truth, that we would be always ready to bear the cross in the pursuit of godliness and reformation. For the sake of your church and people, we pray that you would raise up men, preachers of reformation, preachers of sound doctrine, preachers of Christ, his glory, his lordship, his grace, his mercy, his all sufficiency. For Jesus Christ is truly the principle and power of reformation, as he is our Savior and Redeemer. We pray your blessing upon us and all your church and people. Write your word upon our hearts. Sanctify us in the knowledge, the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that your name would be glorified in all the churches, that you would bring revival and reformation to your people, for Christ's sake. Amen.